Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark as we continue on in our study. Today we come to Mark chapter 5 in a pretty interesting passage. Mark chapter 5 verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5 beginning in verse 1. They, that's the disciples and Jesus, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this amazing story in such graphic detail that we might be able to read it so many years after it took place and be able to learn from it. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to be here and to take what we read and to make it more than just words on a page, make it more than just a story, more than just a history lesson of one account of what happened on a day so long ago, and to make it something that actually changes the way we think, changes the way that we talk, changes the way that we live. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We seem to have a fascination with things that are related to horror. Scary things. And it doesn't seem to be just our contemporary culture. It doesn't seem to be just the United States of America. It doesn't seem to be just this era. It seems like it's always been that way. Started thinking about just the horror movies and stories and books that have been written and made since I was a little boy. Friday the 13th. The Texas Chainsaw Massacre. Halloween. The Shining. Psycho, The Amityville Horror, The Blair Witch Project, Nightmare on Elm Street, The Exorcist, Alien, Night of the Living Dead, Poltergeist, Children of the Corn, The Fly, Frankenstein. And it goes on and on and on. And not only that, but they then have sequels, some of them 9 and 11 sequels of some of the ones that I mentioned to you. There is something about our human nature that we are fascinated by things that are scary and things that are outside of this world and things that pertain to horror. Most all of these films that I mentioned or books or other ones that I didn't even mention give a picture of some evil or malevolent or insidious power that is bent on destruction, that it's able to adapt and change given its circumstances and is focused on the destruction of people and places and even the entirety of the human race. And normally in these films and books and stories, this evil has multiple lives, hence all of the sequels, and is usually in some way defeated if it is or killed by some force of light or goodness or righteousness. But rarely in any of these horror stories is there a recognition of God and His power and His purposes. Mark gives us an amazing story in Mark chapter 5. What we have in these verses is the longest, most detailed story of an exorcism in the entirety of Scripture. Evil comes in this story, but the description that Mark gives us is so very different than what we are accustomed to in this culture and in our world from all of the horror stories and movies that capture our attention. The evil in this story comes from demonic powers that seize human and animal life. And it can't be defeated by human effort. It takes nothing less than the sovereign power and grace of God to defeat evil and restore the dignity of a human life. Just a quick aside before we get into the bulk of this story, just as a reminder, this actually took place. C.S. Lewis talks about in one of his books about how we can so often think too much or too little about the supernatural and particularly supernatural evil. It seems to me that our tendency in our traditions is to think too little of it. And perhaps you come to this morning and you come to the word in Mark chapter 5 and you're tempted to think that this is just too fantastical to actually have happened. But this is actually an eyewitness account. Mark gathering the testimony of those that were there, including Peter, to tell us about an event that actually took place in history less than 2,000 years ago. And so what was it that happened and what can we learn from it today? Well, let's look at this story. And the first thing that I want us to reflect on is that Jesus is taking these Jewish boys, these disciples, to a scary place. We read at the very beginning of verse 1 that they came to the other side of the sea. Now, you have to remember that as we left them last week at the end of chapter 4, the disciples and Jesus had gotten into a boat, had gotten onto the Sea of Galilee and were heading across the Sea of Galilee because it had been a long day of ministering and healing and preaching and teaching, and Jesus was tired and needed to rest. And we left them at the end of chapter 4 as a great storm had come onto the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were afraid, and Jesus calmed the storm and the disciples were beside themselves. Who is this man, they say? Well, we read at the beginning of chapter 5 that it picks up right where it left off, and they now at the end of their journey have come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. They would have been leaving somewhere from the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee and now coming to somewhere on the southeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee. This part of the Sea of Galilee was, or this part of the world was kind of off limits to good Jewish folks. This area was devoid of Jewish culture. In fact, it had been run by the Romans for over 100 years. We read at the end of our passage that this area is called the Decapolis. It's that area of 10 towns. Of course, there were many more, but 10 major towns in which people gathered together. This was a place that these young men, as they were in this boat heading for the coast, knew that they were going for a place that was not comfortable for them. And if they weren't completely sure about that, as they had been probably taught as young boys, that was the other side of the track, so to speak. As the boat got closer, they saw that there were tombs. We read that in verse 2, that this man that we'll talk about in just a second came out of some tombs. There were tombs on the hillside, cut into the mountain, cut into the rocks. And if you're coming from a Jewish culture and you're seeing graves, you're seeing tombs, that was a problem. Death and dead people and tombs caused you to be unclean. This was a place that was not comfortable for these young men as they had their boat approaching. And what's even worse is that as they get a little bit closer to the coastline, they start hearing some noises. And what were the noises that they heard that would have been loud, that would have echoed in their ears? It was the snorting of pigs. We read verse 11 that there were a herd of pigs. In fact, it's so specific that we know that it was a herd of about 2,000 pigs. This was a large gathering of pigs. And if you've ever been around pigs before, you know that they make a lot of noise. And as these Jewish young people are coming up to the coast and they're noticing we're going to the area that we're not supposed to go, and we see these tombs that are going to cause us to be unclean if we come in contact with them, they hear the pigs snorting. A herd that large along the coast, there would have been droppings everywhere. This was a scary and uncomfortable place for these young men to go. And it got worse. It wasn't just a scary place, because as the boat landed on the coast, a scary man confronted them. We read that as soon as they arrive, immediately, Mark tells us, the boat hits the coast and Jesus' feet hit the mud and the dirt. And immediately, we read, a man came running to them. And where did he come from? When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Out of the very place that they are now knowing and seeing is right in front of them, the place of uncleanness, comes a man. And we read down in verse 6 that when he saw Jesus from afar, he sprinted, he ran for Jesus. The description that Mark gives us of this man is very graphic and very specific. He lived in the tombs. We read that he couldn't be bound anymore by chains or shackles. That means he had been bound. He had been shackled. He had been detained. But no longer. His strength was such that he was able to break the chains and the shackles so that they could not keep him any longer. Some supernatural strength this man had. We read literally that they couldn't subdue him. And in the Greek, it actually is the word for tame. They couldn't tame him. You start to get a picture of how this community was viewing this man. What do you tame? You don't tame human beings, you tame animals. They were viewing this man as an animal. He probably had a name. Of course he had a name. He had a name, he had a family, we'll read about in just a minute. He had friends, people who knew him, probably people who thought about him every day, people who perhaps had even gone out to try to reason with him, to call him back to his sanity. This was a man, this was a human being, and yet they treated him and thought of him as an animal. It's not without good reason, though, because we read in the passage that he spent day and night roaming in the tombs and roaming on the mountains, crying out, screaming, unintelligible kinds of things. And he took rocks, sharp rocks, and he would cut himself with the rocks. So that now we have a man who is obviously crazy coming out of the tombs. He is screaming and he's bloody. He's bruised. He has scabs all over his body. Can you imagine these disciples and what they were thinking as this man comes running at him? And on top of all of this, according to verse 15, we read that eventually in the story he gets clothed, which means at the beginning of the story he's naked. Here comes a running naked man, bloody, scabbed, bruised, screaming, matted hair, running at them. And what does he do when he gets there in verse 6? He falls down. He falls down. And as I mentioned to you already, we have this herd of pigs that's there. Pigs are messy. They wallow. There are droppings everywhere. When he falls down, he covers himself in pig feces. Could it be any worse? I mean, for a young Jewish man hitting the coast, could it be any worse? Well, yes, it could. Because we read that this man was filled with demons. He was possessed by the name that's given is Legion, which, again, we don't know exactly what that means. It perhaps refers to the Roman number of soldiers, which had to do with 6,000 soldiers and 120 horsemen. I don't think it's referring specifically to that, but just the idea that this man is filled with evil. He is overcome with evil. Can you imagine how scared the disciples must have been? How uncomfortable they must have been? But Jesus wasn't. We read in verses 7 through 13 that Jesus engaged this man and the demons that were inside of him. And it's interesting that as we read this passage in verse 7, when the man comes before Jesus and he falls down before him, he cries out to him and says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The demons inside of this man knew exactly who it was that had arrived on the coast. And they tried to manipulate Jesus. It was an ancient custom, as we have talked about before in other parts of the scriptures, when people wanted to control an enemy, when they were face to face with an adversary, they would name their name as an attempt to gain control over them. And that's exactly what the demon is doing. The demons are doing here with Jesus is they're naming Jesus' name as if they can control him. But then there's this very ironic statement as they are facing this great adversary in Jesus Christ, knowing that they are in big trouble. What do they do? "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." These demons, the irony of ironies, recognize that their great foe is standing in front of them, that they need help with their adversary. And so they call on who? God to restrain Jesus. Little did they know, did they understand, did they appreciate that it was God Himself that was standing in their midst. No one is able to control Jesus, certainly not these demons. In fact, Mark makes it clear that Jesus is the one that is in control because the demons must beg and the demons must ask for permission to do anything. Jesus doesn't use any special formulas or techniques or prayers or recipes. He simply speaks and commands because of his authority. And he allows the demons to go into these pigs. Now, no one really knows what to make of these pigs and everything that happens here. In all the different commentaries I looked at, there's lots of conjecture as to what is happening and why this detail was brought in and why it was so specifically outlined for us. But at the very least, this is what we know. It shows us the true intention of these evil spirits the destruction of life, the destruction of God's creation. And Jesus, again, showing that he is the one that is in control, recognizes that it is not time for the demons to be completely destroyed and defeated, but he will not let them have power over human beings anymore, and so he allows them to go into the pigs. We see the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we also see his compassionate grace toward this broken and abused man. The end of our story, we see not only a scary place and a scary man, we see a scared community. Verses 14 down through the end of the passage that we read is really about this community of people that this man lived with and how they responded. Verse 14 tells us that when they saw what happened, the pig owners fled. They left. They went to go tell the people in the surrounding areas and in the community to come and to see what was happening. And the community came. And we read in verse 15 that they saw Jesus and they saw the man who had all the demons. And he was sitting there calmly. And he was clothed. And he was in his right mind. He had been returned to a state of dignity. And the eyewitnesses describe what happened to them. They tell the townspeople from the towns in the country, they tell them what had happened, not failing to mention the loss of the pigs, the end of verse 16. Now, if you are part of that community and you know of this crazy guy that's on the mountains and all that he's been doing all these years, and all of a sudden you know that he has been healed, that he's sitting there, that he's in his right mind, how would you respond? If somebody in your community was like this man, and then he was restored to a place of being a productive citizen, how would you respond? Wouldn't you be elated and thankful that no longer would you have to worry about running into this guy at the gas station or running into this guy at the corner or at the end of the off-ramp? But that's not how this community responded. Notice what we're told. Verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Jesus was being begged by the people to leave, to get out. They were afraid and they were probably angry at the loss of this herd of pigs. In the midst of all of this, they were missing the point. They were missing the purpose of what God was doing. They were missing the person that was there in their midst. One commentator talking about the community worded it this way. There was a callous indifference on the part of the community to the restoration of a man. You almost feel bad for this community, these people. I mean, this was a place that beat and chained and dehumanized another human being out of fear. And then, when the one person who is able to bring healing and wholeness and salvation is there, they're afraid of him too, and they ask him to leave. Well, Jesus obliges the crowd and begins to leave. And as he gets into the boat, we read in verse 18 that the man, sitting calmly, dressed in his right mind, goes to the boat and begs Jesus to take him with him. But I want you to notice that it says here in verse 18, that at the very end of verse 18, the man that had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. This man wasn't just begging that he could get in the boat and get away from this community. He was begging to be with Jesus. He was begging to be a disciple, to be someone who could be with Jesus, to be with this man who had healed him, who had redeemed him. He longed to go with him and to be a part of his life. But Jesus had other plans for him, and we read those in verses 19 and 20. He tells him to go out, to leave, to go home, to go back to his own, to his family and his friends, go back to those that know you, and tell them what Jesus has done for you. And we read that the man did what he was told to do, And we don't know the response specifically other than this: they people marveled, we read at the very end of the passage. And we also know that in chapter 7, when Jesus comes back to this area, people spontaneously and without encouragement start bringing people to Jesus. People that are sick, that are demon-possessed, and that need help. And we also know from church history that there was evidence of a strong Christian church in this area about the 5th century. Could it be this man went and started telling people about the Lord, and the Lord blessed that and used that to grow a community of faith? Well, so what? What is it that we're supposed to take away from this amazing event that took place in the life of Jesus and the disciples in this community? Three things. First of all, there is no place that the gospel can't go. There is no place that the gospel can't go. It goes to places that we don't expect. This was a, by the disciples' understanding, a God-forsaken place. It was viewed by them and by the Jewish culture as untouchable, unthinkable that there would be compassion for those Roman-ruled people over there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But that didn't stop the gospel from going there. The power and the authority of the gospel of Jesus, of God, is not bound by a place, by ethnicity, by past history, by economics, by social status, by profession, by how bad it may seem to us, or how lost a place may look. So it's a challenge for us this morning as we might consider, are there places that we imagine the gospel can't have an impact? Maybe an area of the world. Maybe a specific country or a geographical area. Or maybe an institution or a whole section of our society. You think of places that it seems impossible that the gospel could ever break in. But this passage is a reminder to us, if there was ever a place that we would have thought the gospel could not go, it was this place. And the authority and the power of God and the gospel of grace and the Lord Jesus Christ went there and made an impact. The gospel goes to places that we don't expect. It goes to people that we don't expect. This is a reminder to us that we can never write off anyone. There is no person that the gospel can't reach. If anyone was untouchable, it was this man in this story. But the gospel reached him with no problem. Who are the people in your lives, the people that you think of, that are untouchable by the gospel? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend or a coworker. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's our government officials. Maybe it's some world leader. This story is a reminder to us that there is no one that is beyond the power of the gospel. The story also reminds us that we, as we think about those people so often, that we think that person could never be a believer, that person could never become a Christian, that person could never live a God-honoring life, it's easy for us to dehumanize them. And this story reminds us, in the way that this community treated this man, that this was a man, this wasn't an animal. This was a man made in the image of God, a man that was worth more than even a herd of pigs. It's a reminder that we never have a right to view another human being as anything less than an image bearer of God. Wherever there is hurting, wherever there is brokenness, the gospel of grace and the gospel of healing will go. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we reflect on the fact that there is no place that the gospel cannot go, it becomes a great source of hope for us. Are there people that you love that you can't even conceive of ever becoming a believer in Christ? This passage gives you hope. It gives you hope as you recognize that if a man like this can be met with the gospel of grace and have his heart and his life changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nobody in this world that is beyond what the gospel can do. Many of us are discouraged and distressed and even anxious about what is happening in our own country or places around this world. But this passage reminds us that we must be people of great hope, never losing hope in the power of God and His gospel of grace. Because there is no place that the gospel can't go. We should be people who are moved and motivated to pray. To pray for God's Spirit to be at work in revival and causing people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we should pray is the second thing I want you to take away today. And that is that change happens only by the sovereign grace of God. This community was incapable of helping this man. The man himself couldn't help himself. It was only when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him. And when Jesus confronted him, the man was restored to full humanity, to his right self, and to a place of dignity. This story, as we reflect on the fact that change can only happen by the sovereign grace of God, should make us people of prayer. Believing in the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit is a hallmark of our Reformed and Calvinistic heritage. So we should be people of prayer. We should be people who are characterized as people of prayer, praying for the one who is capable, the one who is able, the one who is sovereignly in charge to be at work in His creation, to be at work in the lives of the people that we love, that we care for, that we want to see the gospel go forth and change their life. We should be people more than any others who pray for the sovereign grace of God to break forth into this world. The idea that change happens only by the sovereign grace of God should not only make us people of prayer, it should make us people who are humble. We read this story, we recognize it was not anything in this man that caused the Lord to come and to work in him. It's echoed all throughout the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just to make sure that the people of God understood why God loved them, He reminded them with these words: "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping His promise." It's a reminder from the scriptures that we ought to be people of great humility. And what happened to this man is no less true of what had happened to every single person in this room who has named the name of Jesus Christ. We are no different than this man. This is a picture of conversion. And although in different degrees, we all, if we have named the name of Christ, if we're trusting in Christ, we've all had Jesus work in our lives, just as He worked in the lives of this man. We should be people who are moved to be humble people as we consider what Jesus has done for us. For as at the end of Mark we see, an incredible thing takes place. At the end of Mark, we see Jesus in a very similar situation that we read here in Mark chapter 5. Except Jesus is in the place of this crazy man. Jesus is naked, beaten, flesh torn not by stones, but by whips and chains. He's been shackled. He's been isolated. He has been taken outside of town. He's shouting things that the people don't understand as He speaks to His Father. He's crucified on a cross and then He's put into a tomb. And why did He go through all of that? It is because it was the will of the Father to put all of sin and evil and the wrath of God on Jesus Christ, so that the people of God might get the joy and the delight of the Heavenly Father. That's what it took for Jesus to finally and ultimately defeat the demons. It was to completely and finally have all evil and sin and God's wrath poured out on Him, in order that He might redeem and restore His people to the people that they're supposed to be. And the more that we consider this, the more that we consider this amazing grace that God has worked through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be people not only of prayer and humility, but we will be moved to be people of love. Love for our Father in heaven, and love and compassion for others. Others who need to know God's grace. The third thing and last thing to take away today is that God uses those He changes to tell others about Himself. Jesus sends this man back to the people that He knows. It doesn't come real clearly. It doesn't come out real clearly in the text itself. But in verse 19, where we read that Jesus didn't let the man get into the boat and go with him, He told him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He's had mercy on you." And the way that Mark words that there is really, go back to your own. Go back to those that know you. Go back to those that knew what you were like before. Go back to your friends. Go back to your family. Go back to those that you have a relationship with and tell them, teach them about what the Lord has done for you. Tell them about how God has rescued you and redeemed you. It's just as our confession of faith this morning pointed out for us earlier in our service about the reason why we do good, the reason why we obey God, the reason why we go out and tell others about Jesus is because we want to be thankful to the Lord for all He's done for us, and we want other people to know and to respond to the same grace. The Christianity Explored course starts tomorrow. It's an excellent opportunity for us to be able to invite people who either don't know the Lord or who are just learning about the Lord to come and to learn from Mark. It's a study in the Gospel of Mark, teaching them about what it is that Jesus has done as He came to this earth. There is no place that the Gospel cannot go. It goes to places that we don't expect. It goes to people that we don't expect. And so we must be people of hope. Change only happens by the sovereign grace of God. And so it makes us people of prayer and humility and love. And God, in His sovereign mercy, perhaps even comically, uses people like us to go and to tell others what He has done. What He has done for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us this story. Thank You for having Mark write it down through Peter's eyewitness with such detail that we might read it. We might see how You were at work in the life of this man. I pray, Father, that as we consider how we're really no different from Him before we knew You, that we would be moved to be people of great thankfulness and love for You and great compassion for those who have not yet bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that You would move us to great love and compassion, even as we come to this table and once again remember what Jesus has done. We pray it in His name. Amen.